As always, we are grateful to these men who lead us so well in worship every time we assemble. And we're thankful for your presence today. And I join with Tony in saying to our visitors, we're especially thankful that you've had opportunity and made your way here to be with us in our purpose of worshiping God this morning and giving consideration in that worship to hearing his word together. Very soon there will be some announcements made about the theme for our Vacation Bible School and the lessons that we will be studying together. I know that I have among some of the adults very diligent Bible students who want to know that in advance, that they might be able to do some advanced reading in Scripture and be prepared for Vacation Bible School. And so we want you to know that too. We're grateful for your interest and we'll make that known to you very soon. But I've already said that the first lesson is going to be taken from the Gospel of Mark and given some previews of that and some remarks made this past Wednesday and the newsletter for today. And I want to go to the Gospel of Mark with you this morning to present a study about the central truth that comes to our attention in this gospel, because it uses that word gospel to speak of good news and gives emphasis to that. And what is this good news? Well, it finds its focus in the work for which Jesus Christ served God. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of the servant of God, the Christ as God's servant for your benefit and mine. And how is it that he served? What did he do to fulfill God's good will for us? And one scripture that captures that quite well is something Jesus said late in his ministry, and it's found in Mark 10, verse 45, when he said, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That's a statement that Jesus made to his disciples while he was teaching them about the need to be servants and not be concerned about what kind of prominence they might have in the kingdom of God or what attention or credit they might receive, but to serve. And so even the Son of Man, whom they followed, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I would like for us to enhance our appreciation for that statement by seeing this focus upon the death of Christ as it's presented in the Gospel of Mark. And for that purpose, we go back to the second chapter of Mark, to one of the earliest statements made by Jesus that had in it implications about his coming death. Without mentioning it explicitly, it is certainly in view in what happens here. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. We're made aware of the fact that the disciples of John the Baptizer practiced fasting, and the Pharisees had disciples among them who fasted, and the Pharisees fasted. Their disciples learned from their masters about fasting. They practiced all this fasting. What's enlightening to the Bible student is to learn that they didn't get this from the law of Moses. The law of Moses only required one fast in the year of all the people, and that was on the Day of Atonement, and that was the day they were to afflict themselves, which has reference to fasting, as the people remembered their sins and their need for God's mercy. So on the Day of Atonement, in the seventh month, in the tenth day of the religious calendar of the Israelites, they fasted that day because it was God's commandment they fast that day, but he commanded no other fast. So all this other fasting practice was voluntary. And we also learn from other scriptures that people might fast for a variety of reasons, having to do with difficulties and distresses in life and sorrows and losses and particular needs. And in their fasting, they would appeal to God and look to him in prayer. But all of that was voluntary fasting, not commanded of God, not required of his people. This informs us when we come to the New Testament, and we read in the New Testament, there is no commanded fast for Christians. The fasting that takes place among Christians was voluntary. And Jesus gave some teaching about fasting to correct some of the wrongful practices and uses of fasting among the Israelites in his day during his ministry. So we read about these people that are fasting. John's disciples and the Pharisees are fasting. And so there are those who come to Jesus and question him about his disciples. John's disciples fast. Pharisees, they fast. What about your disciples? Why do they not fast? And this is Jesus' answer, Mark 2, verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "Can the sons of the bride chamber," and the King James Version says the children of the bride chamber. And those are attempts at a literal translation of these words as they were understood at that time. But they are translations that are somewhat misleading. And when we come to understand the meaning of the word Jesus used that's found here, then it opens our eyes to understanding of this little parable that he tells. So Jesus said, those people, they fast. Why would they fast, rather, he says? Can they fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then will they fast in that day. Now, when a person reads this and is thinking about all that's associated with a wedding, and you ask who these people are, you find out through some study that the word Jesus used means the friends of the bridegroom. They are his closest associates, and they are happy for him. They can be understood as groomsmen, who usually are good friends of the bridegroom, and they're happy for him. He's about to be married, and it's not a time of fasting. It's a time of rejoicing and good times, but the time will come when the bridegroom is taken from them. And that becomes a strange expression in this parable, because the reader is reading that and wonders, well, why, when he marries and he is no longer in his close association with him, why would that become a reason for fasting? And it becomes clear that Jesus has led us along in this parable to think about this word taken away in a different sense. He's not referring to the bridegroom becoming married. He's talking about something that happens at a day beyond that, when the bridegroom is no longer among them. And there is reason for fasting, because it becomes a time of mourning and bereavement. They are friends, close friends. And so Jesus is questioned about his disciples. Why do they not fast? Can they fast when the bridegroom is among them? The day is becoming when he's taken away from them. You see, then they'll have reason to fast. So implied in this is something that was beyond this early point in his ministry, looking toward the end of his ministry, but not yet explained to these people or to his disciples. But it's an early, early indication of where his ministry is headed, toward a death, the death of the bridegroom. Now, this is not the earliest statement in Jesus' ministry that has something to say about his coming death. There are earlier indications, for instance, in the Gospel of John, first from John the Baptist, then later from Jesus himself in Jerusalem, and also in the Gospel of Luke and the words of Simeon spoken in the temple to Mary and Joseph. But in the Gospel of Mark, this is the first word that we have from our Lord that is looking forward toward the end of his ministry and to his death. Now we turn to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And this is a momentous occasion when at Caesarea Philippi, among the apostles, there is Peter, who makes this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's at that time that Jesus began to teach them, Mark 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He began to teach this. Now he makes it clear, as far as they're able to understand. No doubt they are surprised by this teaching. because this occasion was one that came at a peak of popularity for Jesus. And he was about to leave Galilee and make his way toward Jerusalem, and he wants these men prepared for what is going to happen there. And he speaks these words that are troubling to them about how he would be rejected and put to death, and after 3 days rise again. And then we look into the 9th chapter, and there is this glorious occasion at the beginning of the chapter when Jesus is transfigured, his form changes, and there's the brightness of this light, and something of this divine glory of the sun is manifest. And there we see Moses and Elijah with Jesus, these men from the past, and they're conversing with him, and the voice that comes from heaven, "This is my beloved son, hear you him," says God. And after this experience, Peter and James and John, who were the three witnesses of what took place on that mountain, were coming down from the mountain, and Jesus was telling them to tell nobody about this until the Son of Man should have arisen from the dead. And this raises further questions. They're full of questions. What is this rising from the dead? What does that mean? And how is it that the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And notice verse 12. "And he said to them, Elijah indeed cometh first and restoreth all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say to you that Elijah is come, and they have also done to him whatsoever they would, even as it is written of him." The Lord here is correcting wrong expectations among his disciples. Their expectations were characteristic of the Jews at that time. In their foggy notions about the meaning of the prophecies of the Old Testament, they had arrived at what they thought was the meaning that had to be, that it was about the purpose of God to restore the glory of Israel as it had been in days of old, perhaps as in the days of David and Solomon. And they misunderstood, and there were things they ignored in the prophecies. And Jesus brings that to their attention, this rejection of the forerunner and his suffering, and the rejection of the Son of Man, the Christ, and his suffering. What does that mean? What does that tell you? Jesus would have them to think about that. And then also in this chapter, verse 30, Mark chapter 9, verse 30, "They went forth from thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples, and he said to them, the Son of Man is delivered up into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he shall rise again. But they understood not." They understood not the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. The Lord is speaking plainly, but this is so far different from their expectation, and so far away from their own perception of Jesus's ministry and their understanding of what he has done and taught and where it is tending, that they cannot understand this. It is hidden from them because of their own false perceptions and expectations. And we continue on into the 10th chapter and verse 32. "And now for the third time, Jesus is teaching this plainly to his disciples." Mark 10, 32. "And they were on the way, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and they that followed were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them the things that were to happen to him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall spit upon him, and shall scourge him, and shall kill him. And after 3 days he shall rise again." You see the way Jesus speaks so explicitly about the suffering the Son of Man will encounter in connection with his death, and how he brings it out step by step, because he wants these men to be prepared and to remember that he knew what he was doing as he went on before them toward Jerusalem, As some who followed were amazed, astonished at his boldness, and they themselves were fearful. He knew what he was doing and what to expect, and he was going forward to meet it and to suffer it. He wants them to hear these words and to remember this, so if they will know in times to come that this one went to Jerusalem for this very purpose. He did not suffer there a defeat of his purpose in his ministry. He went there to fulfill that God-given purpose. And what happened there was not the triumph of men over Jesus of Nazareth. It was a work of God through his servant and child who went to Jerusalem to face this and to fulfill it. It is in this chapter, then, that we come to that statement which we began, chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man, even, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. I wanted you to hear these preceding passages and some others that will follow, because they help you to understand the meaning of Mark 10, 45, and what Jesus says about his own death. To give his life a ransom for many, as a work that is connected with all the service and giving he has done before. Here is his final service and final giving. He's the giving, it's the giving of himself in death as a ransom. We'll come back to that word in just a moment. Now we turn our attention to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And in Jerusalem, there is conflict between Jesus and religious leaders. And they're challenging him about his authority to do the things that he does there and to receive the praise he's receiving from people who adore him and appreciate him for his works and his life and his words. And Jesus tells a parable known as the parable of the husbandman, a word that we don't use anymore. Husbandman means, in this case, the vineyard keepers. And they kept the vineyard of an owner who lived elsewhere, and he's called the Lord of the vineyard. And he sends servants to receive what he's supposed to receive from these, as we would think of them, sharecroppers. And they resist that, and they mistreat these servants, and some of them they kill. What is that all about in this parable? It's a reference to God's servants of the past, prophets that serve God's will, and others like John the Baptist. And then they see the son coming, the son of the owner, and they conspire. Let's kill him, and then the vineyard will be ours. And so they kill him and they cast him out. And Jesus says this fulfills prophecy from Psalm 118. Interestingly, that's the very chapter from which another prophecy had been cited when Jesus came into Jerusalem and the people praising him, Hosanna to him, as we see back in Mark, the 11th chapter and verse 9, also a quotation from Psalm 118. And so this is the stone which the builders rejected. The same was made the head of the corner. And this was marvelous in our eyes, though it be the work of the Lord. This was not according to expectation. And yet the people, through their wickedness, had become a part of fulfilling this purpose of God who foreknew all things, as Peter brought out in his sermon on Pentecost Day. Well, the enemies of our Lord wanted to take him right then and there, but they feared Jesus because of his popularity with the multitudes. They perceived, these leaders did, that Jesus was talking about them in this parable, the killing and the casting out of the son of the one who owns the vineyard. And then we come to the 14th chapter in the Gospel of Mark, and Jesus is in a house in Bethany. This house belongs to a man named Simon. And Mark doesn't name the woman who comes and anoints our Lord with this very expensive ointment, but we know from John's account that it was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and she's so grateful for Jesus, as is Martha, who was serving. And Mary brings something that she can give, this very expensive ointment. And she pours that upon Jesus. John said the house was filled with the fragrance of that expensive offering. The Lord said, she has done a good work on me. According to Mark's account, she has anointed me beforehand for the burying. Why this reference to the burying, this anointment for burial? Because it's in keeping with all that he's been saying all along, and especially in these later passages that we've cited from the Gospel of Mark. And then our Lord takes his disciples to a room that has been prepared, Mark 14, verse 22. And this is what we read. They were eating, and as they were eating, he took bread, and when he had blessed, which is another term for offering thanks for this bread, he broke it, and he gave to them, and he said, "Take ye, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave to them, and they all drank of it. And it is somewhat staggering to our ability to perceive it and to take it all in. Jesus, knowing full well the significance of this bread and this fruit of the vine, led prayers of thanksgiving for the bread and the fruit of the vine, and thus gave us a model for the prayers that we are to offer at the Lord's table. Simple prayers of thanksgiving. That Jesus would thank God for emblems that have to do with his own suffering and what he was about to undergo. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Verily I say to you, I shall no more drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And then chapter 16, the day of resurrection. And the women come to the tomb, women who have served our Lord through his ministry, and they were present at his crucifixion. And they were present at the burial. And these devoted women who are disciples of Jesus come to the tomb that first day of the week, because they intend to finish the work of honoring him in death and complete the work of caring for his body for the entombment. And they're wondering who's going to roll away the stone from them. They arrive there and the stone is already removed, Mark 16, verse 4. And they entered into the tomb, and they saw a young man sitting on the right side, arrayed in a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Be not amazed. You seek Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." And you see the facts of the gospel. He was crucified. He was here. He's not here anymore. He is risen. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And here's a fourth fact. Here's a witness that states the truth. When Jesus spoke to his disciples later, he said, "You go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned." Verses 15 and 16. His death was a ransom, which means a price that is paid for release. The Hebrew people would have thought about God redeeming them by his mighty hand, his strong arm that reached out and brought them out of slavery in Egypt, so that they were no longer Pharaoh's slaves. They were God's people. And the word redeemed is used for that act of God. He made them his people and delivered them from the bondage to Egypt and to Pharaoh. And in the pagan world of the first century, where Christianity came into being by the work of God through Jesus Christ, the word redeem was used of the manumission of a slave, the payment of a price to liberate a slave and to give him freedom. And so Gentiles would understand this word redeem and the idea of ransom as the gospel was preached. When we partake of the Lord's Supper as Christians, there are many truths of the gospel on which we can think about, many of them. And redemption carries with it a number of truths itself that a Christian could reflect on. And each one of us can select some particular truth as a Christian that we want to think about in application to our own lives as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup for which we also give thanks. But in the flow of the Gospel of Mark, that's not only a truth brought to our attention of application, its use in the Lord's Supper when we think about redemption, but it's a truth also to preach to the world, as Jesus said. Preach this gospel to the world, that he died for me to do something for me and for you and for all others we could never do for ourselves, to give his life to pay the price, to release us from the bondage and condemnation of sin and give us new life in him. That's a truth that sometime in the past, for most of us, caught our hearts and compelled us by its persuasive force to respond in faith and love and obedience. And it's a truth that still has that power to reach the hearts of people. It's a truth that ought to appeal to your heart if you've not yet responded to the gospel. But Jesus gave his life as a ransom for you. He suffered all of that for you. And there is a third reason that the death of Jesus as a ransom should have an impact upon people, to which we will give some attention tonight. But if you would respond to the gospel this morning, we bid you to come as we stand and sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power?